One of the crucial and critical foundation stones of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remove the resurrection of Christ, and the whole of Christianity will unravel like a cheap sweater. It will collapse like a house of cards before a tornado. It's just gone. A number of years ago, I was in a debate, it was supposed to be a discussion, with a gentleman named Victor Furnish, Dr. Victor Furnish, who is on the faculty of Perkins Seminary, which is a segment of Southern Methodist University. Every year, I don't know if you noticed it, but every year in the paper, his name comes up around Easter because he does not believe in the resurrection. He teaches theology, folks, New Testament theology, does not believe in the resurrection. So somebody came up with the idea that it'd be good for us to have a discussion, the two of us, on Channel 8 at Easter time. Well, they brought in two others, which were really just tokens. One was a Roman Catholic who knew nothing about the Bible, and the other was an African-American, a gentleman, but he didn't know much about theology either. It was basically between Victor Furnish and me. So it was, as I said, the poor Roman Catholic knew nothing. In the course of the conversation, Victor Furnish said, "It wouldn't bother me if they found the bones of Jesus." And the Catholic priest said, "Wouldn't bother me either." Well, I came out of my chair, and I started quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, that you're still in your sins. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are witnesses against God. Of all people, we are most to be pitied, the most miserable. Well, then they had a commercial break. And that dear Roman Catholic priest, I feel so sorry for him, leaned over to me and said, "I shouldn't be on this panel. I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know anything about theology. My degree is in canon law, which I received from Rome." And the black preacher didn't know that much more about theology either. But it started out with Dr. Furnish, by the way, it was very graciously done. Neither one of us lost our tempers. But Victor Furnish, who's, by the way, a recognized scholar around the world, he's written a commentary on 2 Corinthians that is that thick. He knows our position clearly. He knows exactly what we believe. But he said, "I suppose if they had television in the days of the days of Easter, that Dr. Toussaint would have taken the camera crew down to the cemetery and showed the camera crew the empty tomb," just kind of laughing off. "As for me, I would have shown them that early, vibrant, believing community." So, of course, it went right back to me, and I said, "You are absolutely right. That's exactly what I would have done. Because the angel said, 'Come, see where he lay. He is not here. Explain to me, Dr. Furnish, how that tomb came to be empty on resurrection morning.' And besides, there was no believing community. They were in unbelief. Even the disciples were filled with skepticism. There was no vibrant believing community. What caused the vibrant believing community was the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not a debater. I'm not. It's just that God gave me those words to speak and so on. And the Lord just gave me the right references and so on through the whole debate. But here's this man teaching theology to young seminarians who does not believe in the resurrection of Christ. You destroy that, you destroy Christianity. I have a book in my library entitled "Who Moved the Stone?" It's less than 200 pages long, easy reading. I would recommend it to you. It's still in print, it's years old, by a man named Morrison, M-O-R-I-S-O-N. He set out to disprove Christianity. He knew if he could ruin the resurrection, he'd ruin Christianity with it. So he set out to disprove the resurrection, and ended up being a believer. And now he defends Christianity. And he wrote the book, "Who Moved the Stone?" as a defense of Christianity. Just giving something of his background in that. And so it is. In Acts chapter 2, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a critical part of Peter's sermon. Remember what had happened. The people spoke in tongues. I take it that the disciples spoke in tongues. And they said, what is this? And Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. This is a down payment of what is yet going to happen. Then the other people, the skeptics, these people are drunk a new wine. And Peter said, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You might have one drunk in the morning, but you would have all of us drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he goes on to explain that the resurrection of Christ is what has happened and caused this. Now, if you have your outline, you'll notice we're at small letter B in the middle of the page, the discourse of Peter. Then we have an outline of Peter's message, which has to be foisted on the following paragraphs, as you'll notice. First, is this the fulfillment of prophecy, the Joel prophecy. Secondly, Jesus is the Messiah, proved by his works. In chapter 2, verse 22, you remember that last time we said he is attested, confirmed by powers and wonders and signs. Three words to indicate miracles, and we marked out the fact that these same three words are used of the miracles of the coming Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to validate himself by miracles like Christ performed. And we learn from that miracles by themselves do not prove the truth. You must learn that. Miracles in and of themselves do not prove the truth. You may remember when Moses was in Egypt, the magicians duplicated some of the miracles that Moses performed. With miracles, there must be the attestation of the Word of God. What do they teach? What is their doctrine? That's why John says, if anybody will test the spirits to see if they're God, if they do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, then leave them alone. Just leave them. They're false teachers. So you must go by doctrine. And secondly, the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. I know that's subjective. That's very subjective. But John chapter 10 says, my sheep will not hear the voice of another shepherd. And God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, you have an anointing. You don't have to have people teach you who Jesus is. That inward voice will tell you whether it's truth or not. So you go by the miracle, yes, but it must be attested by the Word of God and then the subjective experience of the witness of the Holy Spirit. So he's showing that Jesus performed miracles. Secondly, his resurrection. And this is where we left off last time. His resurrection, four evidences. Now the first two, Psalm 16:10 and witnesses, go with verses 23 to 32. The next two, the supernatural events of Pentecost and Psalm 110, go with point number three, the glorified Messiah. So you have to kind of bridge that. But the first two go with his resurrection, the proof of it. The next two, Jesus, the glorified Messiah, sent the Holy Spirit, go with the supernatural events of Pentecost and Psalm 110. So let's start with the first evidence of the resurrection of Christ, Psalm 16. So let's move now, if we may, to verse 24. He just said in verse 23, you nailed Christ to the cross by the hands of lawless men, Gentile hands. Lawless men describes Gentiles. So they're saying, you used the Roman government to nail Christ to the cross, you put him to death. Now my Bible says, but God raised him from the dead. I'm sorry to tell you that the Greek New Testament doesn't have the word but. It says whom. It just goes on to tell the story. They crucified Christ. They put him to death. Whom God raised up again. Now notice this next part. Putting an end to the agony of death. The word agony is birth pangs. T-A-I, which means think about it. How does death have birth pangs? It's, and you're done. That's it. How in the brown-eyed world can you have birth pangs in death? Well, for Christ, dying was the next step. Birth pangs, death gave birth to a whole new life. So you have here, it put an end to the birth pangs of death. Now, my Bible says, since, or because it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, get the logic. Christ died. But for him, death could not hold him because of who he is. He's God, man, welded together in one person. Undiluted deity, undiminished deity, full humanity. and because of who he is, death could not hold him. Therefore, death is simply birth pangs for his resurrection. It's the preparation for his resurrection. I never noticed that until I was preparing this class. It was so interesting that death has birth pangs in Christ's place. Now he goes on to explain. For David says of him, and now he's quoting from Psalm 16. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you'll not abandon my soul to Hades. I'll explain that in a minute. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, when you first read that, you think this is David. David is talking about himself. It's in Psalm 16, it's looking at the experience that David is having of peril, and he's about to lose his life, and God delivered him. But it can't just be David. You notice I put here Psalm 16:10. Now I'll move on, if I may, to verse 29. Brethren, now here's Peter's comment on it. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Now, if that's true, and it is, how do you explain verse 27? Verse 27 is a quotation of Psalm 16:10. If this is David speaking, and it can't be, he says, you'll not abandon my soul to Hades. Now, let me explain Hades for just a second. Hades, often translated hell. In fact, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell. Well, what that means is he descended to death, but he went below that, of course. But Hades is just an expression for death. You'll not abandon my soul to the grave, we could say. Remember I hope I'm not losing you, but this gets a little theological. In Matthew 16:18, Christ says to Peter, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does gates of Hades mean? I've heard preachers say, well, the gates of Hades are moving. Wait. Have you ever seen gates of a city move? If anything's stable, it's the gates of a city. They don't move. What he means is the gates of Hades were just a circumlocution to refer to death. Death will not prevail against the church. The greatest evidence of Satan's work on planet Earth is death. Every person dies. The greatest evidence that you have on planet Earth is of Satan's work is death. And the greatest evidence is not going to overcome the church, clearly indicating the church is going to be resurrected. The gates of Hades, death, will not prevail. So here, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Well, verse 29 says, he died. Now that is okay. And he was buried. Now let's go back to verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, at verse 29, his tomb is with us. David lived approximately 1000 BC. If you get these simple earmarks, it'll help you a lot. Abraham, 2000 BC. David, 1000 BC. If you just remember those two, it'll give you a little foundation for what's going on in the Old Testament. David lived 1000 BC. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. He's been dead 1,000 years. Of course his body saw decay. So, if you will, look at verse 31. We're going to talk about verse 30 in a minute. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades. His soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Well, that's not true of David. It's got to be true of the Messiah. It's got to be true of somebody else. So when David is speaking in Psalm 16, he's looking ahead to Jesus, who was resurrected. So he's using Psalm 16:10 to prove the resurrection of Christ. He explains this a bit more in verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, Now, isn't that interesting?
David was a prophet.
We think of David as being king, and that he was. But when you look at the Psalms, they're full of prophecy, filled with what's going to happen, and that's what you have here. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection. Now, verse 30 looks at Psalm 132. Well, let's take a look at it very quickly, if I may. I'll just slip over to it very quickly. Psalm 132, and I'm going to read from verses 10 and 11. This is a promise made to David. Psalm 132. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which you will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. Now, the implication of that promise is David is going to have one follower, one of his children, who would live without death or would overcome death. He's just going to sit on that throne forever. So David, being a prophet, seeing that fulfillment, predicted that, oh, his body's not going to decay, and so on. It speaks of the Messiah. So the first proof, as the notes say, is Psalm 16:10. Now, you notice I have another reference there, chapter 13, verses 35 to 37. We'll not look at that, but we're going to see that Paul uses exactly the same argument on his first missionary journey, that David died, his tomb is with us, so his body did see decay. The second evidence of the resurrection of Christ are witnesses, verse 32. This Jesus, I'm in Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry, Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Witnesses prove the resurrection of Christ. Did you ever notice in 1 Corinthians 15, how Paul refers to this person saw Christ, this person saw Christ, and it's climaxed with, he appeared to more than 500 people at once, the majority of whom are still alive today, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians years later. So hundreds of people saw Christ's resurrection, or saw him as the resurrected Christ. But when you have the word witness in the book of Acts, it doesn't just mean they saw it. A witness in Acts saw it and then tells about it. It's like a witness in a trial who gives testimony of something. So likewise here, we are all witnesses. We saw it and we're telling about it, all of us. In fact, that was a qualification for being an apostle. Remember, there are two classes of apostle, class A, class B. To be a class A apostle like Peter, James, and John, and Paul, you had to see the resurrected Christ. That's seen in the choice of Matthias. He had to see the resurrected Christ. And Paul vindicates that. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the resurrected Christ? Have I not seen the Lord? And the second qualification is they had to do miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the works of an apostle were done by me with all signs and wonders and so on, so that they had to do two qualifications. And so here, these apostles, and probably he's talking about the apostles, we are all witnesses of the resurrection. That's the second proof. Now we come to the supernatural events of Pentecost, which goes under point three. Jesus, the glorified Messiah, sent the Holy Spirit. So we look at verses 33 to 36. Start at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Marvelous, marvelous. Really, we don't really begin to emphasize the ascension of Christ enough. Easter Sunday is filled with resurrection. True, true. But the ascension is just as important as the resurrection. In the ascension, and I can't go through the theology of this now, Christ went to the very lowest regions, a region that Peter calls in 2 Peter Tartarus, the lowest possible region, where fallen angels who sinned in the days of Noah are kept, all the way through the various nether regions up through this planet, up to the right hand of the Father. And Colossians chapter 2 says that in this, he was stripping off principalities and powers. In other words, everything was trying to hold Christ by the belt and hold him down. Nothing could stop him. So he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. In fact, if you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a quick moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't catch this. 1 Peter 3, 22. Again, talking about the ascension and resurrection. Talking about Christ in verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So that as he ascended to heaven, everything that was contrary to him was put aside. And he defeated Satan. He defeated all the angelic forces. He is now at the right hand of the Father with all authority under his domain. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 20? All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and earth. So that Christ defeated every possible opponent, and he is now at the right hand of God the Father. That's what Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 2. Look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, God the Father promised the Son the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ said, wait for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit's going to come. So the Father gave the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to the Son, and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit on the believers. And it's attested by these wonders, especially speaking in tongues, which you see and hear. What did they see and hear? They saw people speaking a language which they'd never learned. They saw people speaking a language which they didn't even understand. And yet the people who were the speakers of that language could hear it. And it was a miracle. And God, the Holy Spirit, did that. So the attesting signs on the day of Pentecost were proofs of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and more than that, of the resurrection of Christ. Would not have happened unless that. In fact, Christ says that in the Upper Room Discourse. I'm going to my Father so I can send the Holy Spirit. Without the ascension of Christ, that could not have taken place. So he did this. Now let's move on, if I may. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, ladies and gentlemen, by far the most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. If somebody say, what psalm is the writer quoting here? Guess, Psalm 110. Probably you'll be right. You may not know what you're talking about, but Psalm 110 is quoted more often than any other psalm. The next one is Psalm 118. But Psalm 110, and it begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Hebrew, in this case, is clearer than the Greek. Normally, Greek is clearer than the Hebrew, but because it's more precise. But here, the Hebrew is more is clearer. Because in the Hebrew, it says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh is the name for God. It was the name for Israel's God. There are many names for various gods in the Old Testament, but Yahweh, or Jehovah, is the name of Israel's God. And it says, Israel's God said to my master. Now, David is speaking, and he's obviously looking at one of his descendants. This was unthinkable in the Jewish system for a patriarch to look down the line at one of his descendants and call him my master. You'd never do that. The Lord Yahweh said to my master. That's got to be speaking of somebody greater than David. Now, in English, it's hard to say. It just says, the Lord said to my Lord. It's something like Spanish, Señor. Señor means sir. Señor can be master. Señor can be God. In fact, if you go to a Spanish-speaking service, you'll hear the name Señor, Señor, Señor. They're talking about the Lord. So it has many meanings. So likewise, Lord, Lord, here. But it's more than that. Jehovah said to my master, sit at my right hand. Now get this. Until. Three little letters in the Greek vocabulary. Oh, it's just three little letters. But boy, there's theology in that. Now hear me carefully. If you don't get this point, don't worry about it. This is getting a little sophisticated. Some will get it and some won't. There is a theology which is very common in evangelical circles called already, not yet. Now what they mean by that is the kingdom has already started, but it's not yet here in its fullness. It's already, not yet. That's the predominant view in evangelical circles. I don't believe it. I don't believe there's any form of the kingdom here now. The kingdom is totally future. When you look at the New Testament, they're constantly anticipating the coming of the kingdom. They don't say it's here now. It's constantly future. So when he says, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, it's anticipating sometime in the future. In fact, may I bother you by turning to one other passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start with verse 11. I'm after verses 12 and 13. Verse 11, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, waiting. The King James Version says, expecting. I get a kick out of that, because that was an old-time expression for being pregnant. She's expecting. So likewise here, he's expecting. He's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool for his feet. The kingdom ain't here yet. That has huge theological dimensions. The kingdom's not here. It's still in the future. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority's been given unto him. He's not yet displaying it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we see Christ in his weakness. A bruised reed he'll not break. Smoking flax he won't quench. People blaspheme the name of God. You don't see God, Christ in his power now. There are outbursts of it, yes. But it's going to be in the future when you're going to see his power. So right now, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. May I move on? Therefore, verse 36, and here's the climax of the whole sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Yahweh, and Christ, or Messiah. I wish they'd translate Messiah because he's talking to Jews. We say Christ, it's like a proper name. No, it's Messiah. He has made him Yahweh and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I want you to stop and think. He has made him Lord. Wasn't Jesus Lord before? Of course he was. He has made him Messiah. Was he made Messiah after his ascension but not before? That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. That horn won't honk. It just won't work. You know why? In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? I mean, he was born Messiah. He was born God and man in one person. What does it mean then when it says God has made him? Now, you must understand that the verb made may also mean declare. Declare. Let me slip back to Matthew chapter 12 very quickly. This is just one quick illustration. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Christ has just been accused of casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub. And Christ says, wait, 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 wait. either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. If I cast out demons, that's a good thing. And yet you're saying, I do it by the power of Satan? How can you do that? Make the tree good and its fruit good. Well, you don't make the tree good. You know what you're saying? Declare. Indicate. Declare the tree to be good and its fruit good, or declare the tree to be bad and its fruit bad. You can't be that incongruous to say casting out demons is a good thing, but he's a bad person. You can't do that. You have to declare that to be true. Or a better one, and this one you all don't know, you don't even have to look it up. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Now, wait. How do you make God a liar? You can't make God a liar. You declare him to be a liar. Because the Bible says very clearly, all of us are sinners. So if we say we have not sinned, we declare God to be a liar. So that's what you have here. God didn't make Jesus God and Messiah. He declared him to be Lord and Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. This resurrection shows who Jesus is. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now get the point? What he is saying is, look who Jesus is. Boy, he's resurrected from the dead. Look at the powers, the miracles that he performed. He's the Messiah. He is Yahweh. And you crucified him. Whoa. Talk about condemnation and conviction. So let's turn page 2 in our notes. The application of the message, verses 37 to 40. Well, we read verse 37. When they heard this, you crucified Jesus the Messiah, they were pierced to the heart. They were hitting their hearts hard. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, just look at the despair. We killed Jesus. We crucified the Messiah, the one whom God has declared to be Lord. What can we do? Well, here's the answer. Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is a critically important passage. It's interesting how certain denominations take certain passages and they camp on them. I attended a fairly evangelical Lutheran school, and they believed that baptism was necessary for salvation, and they baptized infants. It's a carryover from the Roman Catholic Church, but they believed that baptism saves. Now, this is strange, because Martin Luther was so strong on salvation by grace through faith. So he's asked, well, how do you know infants believe? He says, prove they don't believe. But that was his answer, prove they don't believe. But they would baptize infants, and then they have confirmation, which is very logical, that infant would be saved, quote unquote, by baptism, sprinkling. And then when they became of age, they would go through catechism and be confirmed. And the confirmation was a confirmation of what happened to them at baptism. That's why it's called confirmation. And I had a number of Lutheran friends who came to know the Lord because of confirmation. Now, I'm talking about evangelicals. The pastors would say, I can't confirm you until I know where you stand with Christ. They'd call them in one by one by one and talk to those young people, and one by one by one would be one to the Lord. They were saved at the confirmation. But the verse they would use is 1 Peter 3:21. Which says, the like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us. See that? Baptism saves us. They didn't recognize that. It says, the like figure whereunto. In other words, in figurative form, baptism saves. It's a picture of your salvation. But the one that we're in front of today is used by Church of Christ and conservative Disciples of Christ. At one time, Disciples of Christ and Church of Christ were all one denomination. And the Disciples of Christ pulled out over church music. And the second thing is they thought the Disciples of Christ church buildings were too fancy. Well, Disciples of Christ have just as fancy a church now as the Disciples of Christ, or the Church of Christ have just as fancy a church as the Disciples of Christ. But this is one of the key verses. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized. Well, let's start with repent. That verb repent is crucial. You must understand what it said. What I've said, what I'm about to say, I've said before, but repetition is the mother of learning. Repent does not mean to turn from your sins. If you say repent means to turn from your sins, you're going to be teaching salvation by works. How many sins must you turn from in order to be saved? Well, you say, all of them. Who in this room is saved? Nobody would be saved. If you say repentance means to turn from your sins, you're teaching salvation by works. A second definition I often hear is repentance means to be sorry for your sins. We have the same problem. How much must you grieve? How sorrowful must you be to be saved? Both turning from sins and being sorry for your sins are a result of repentance. If you have the right meaning of repentance, you'll see that these things result, but it's not repentance itself. Repentance means to change your outlook. Literally means to change your mind, but I don't like that because that's just too flippant. My wife changed her mind 3 times before she decided what she was going to wear today. To change your mind is just too flippant. But to change your outlook, you are walking away from God. You're living for yourself, living for this world, for the things of this world. And then you heard the gospel, and you turned to Christ, and you placed your faith in him before you're placing your faith in this world. Then you turn to Christ, and you're placing your faith in him. There's a whole new outlook. That's repentance. Now, when a person repents, stop to think of it. If a person repents, there's going to be a turning from sins. There's got to be. If you change your outlook, there's got to be a change in your life. And if there is genuine repentance, there may be sorrow over your past sins. Have you ever noticed some people just love to salivate over their past life? You know what Peter says? You are ashamed of those things. Be ashamed of those things. Paul says the same thing. Be ashamed of those things. Don't salivate over the sins of the past. Be ashamed of them. You have a whole new outlook, and you grieve over the past life. So the word repent means to change your outlook. And that's what Peter is saying. You weren't trusting in Jesus. You crucified him. Now turn to Christ and recognize who he is and put your faith in him. The next thing is, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. I'm just going to get started on this, and I'll have to finish it up in the next lesson, but let me get started. As I said, the Church of Christ, and these are brothers and sisters in the family, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. It means not only baptism for believers. It means that. It not only means baptism by immersion, but you've got to be baptized to get remission of sins. Let me explain. I was born in a little town called Princeburg, Minnesota. People think I was born in Hinckley. I was born in Princeburg. The only church in town was a Christian Reformed church, a large church. They preached the gospel, and I was christened, sprinkled as an infant, because that's the theology. We moved several times and then finally came to Hinckley. There was no Christian Reformed church in Hinckley. The closest church theologically was a Presbyterian church, but it was a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, altar-calling Presbyterian church. You've never seen a Presbyterian church quite like it. It was more like a Baptist church. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but it was a very evangelical church. And they believed in infant baptism, but they took it as infant baptism was more a parent dedicating the child to the Lord. And then later on, you'd be converted. Well, so it was. I grew up at this church, and I came to Dallas Seminary, and as I studied baptism, I began to realize, wait now, the only people baptized in the New Testament were converts, believers. They were the ones who were baptized. And they were baptized by immersion. I can't go through all the arguments for that, but I was convinced it was immersion. Philip went down to the water with the Ethiopian eunuch, and they came out of the water. Well, that's not sprinkling. That's clearly talking about baptism. So even though I was Presbyterian and all the my classmates knew I was Presbyterian, I was baptized. Kind of humbling because I'm a Presbyterian. I was baptized by immersion. Church of Christ says that wouldn't work. You're still not saved. Look at the text, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And what they say is, you are not baptized because your sins are forgiven. You've got to be baptized to get forgiveness of sins. So my baptism would not count with them. I was baptized because I believed in Christ. No. You've got to be baptized to get forgiveness of sins. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the viewpoint of the Church of Christ. What is the correct viewpoint? You come to our next lesson, and we'll talk about it next time. Which brings me to the conclusion. We'll be looking at the various views of this verse next time. But we must always ask, so what? What does this mean to us? May I go back to repent? I feel far too often we have a flippant view of faith. We make it simply mental assent. Yep, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe he's alive. And I believe that. But there is no real trust. There's no real repentance. No real turning from your old outlook to a whole new outlook. You give mental assent. You say, yes, yes, yes. But actually, your whole outlook is in this world. Your whole outlook is in this life. Your whole outlook is self. Your whole outlook is fleshly. I doubt if you've really repented. I doubt if you've returned to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I'm resting my faith in you and trusting you completely. Now, I don't want to shake you up. I trust that the vast, vast, vast majority of you have. But I don't want you just to give mental assent, sign a doctrinal statement. No, it's trust. You actually trust in Christ to save you. You say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And you acknowledge that. You mean it. And Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins. And you're resurrected alive. And I'm trusting you to be my Savior. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it means. Not just, I believe it. No, I call on the name of the Lord to save me. And I trust every person in this room has done that. But in a room this large, with this many people, I doubt it. I'm quite convinced there are people here who have never turned to Christ. And I pray, God, that you'll turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And if you've ever done it, that you'll mean it. If you have doubts, just do it. Confirm it. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm turning to you. I'm trusting you to save me. Do it now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this powerful message of Peter. We recognize that we have done the same thing as the Jews did. We've neglected Christ. We've shunned him. We rejected him. And we recognize, our Father, that it's necessary for us to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus and call on his name. Our Father, we pray that our lives may be so changed by Christ that people can't miss it, that they say we're real, that they will say we're genuine. Father, I pray that you'll bless each of these dear people. We thank you so much, Father, for bringing Avis and Sandra back. Encourage their hearts. We trust our way to you now for your blessing this week. We rest in you for your working. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Be back next Sunday. Lord bless you.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Adolf.